Amen.
Today, as we look at Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 5, as was mentioned, we will be reminded that all sins, every sin, needs purification, cleansing, and as we'll see, even unintentional ones. I'm sure many of you are familiar that to end World War II, the US military decided to end the war by dropping 2 bombs in Japan. When those nuclear devices exploded in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, in an instant, that original blast vaporized buildings and people. Thousands were killed instantly. But that's not all. That's not all. You see, the lingering nuclear radiation spread throughout the city and spread throughout the region, that it had ongoing effects. And one of the effects it had was it kept people away. It contaminated the area. It was unlivable. Today, as we look at Leviticus 4 and 5, may I suggest we see something more dangerous than nuclear fallout? Because we will be considering the polluting effects of sin, even unintentional omissions, careless thoughts and mistakes. You see, the funny thing about nuclear radiation is that eventually it dies down. I won't go into isotopic half-lives, but eventually it dissipates, it goes away. And now people are living in those cities. Friends, brothers and sisters, if you are a visitor, your sin, my sin, doesn't have a half-life. The polluting effects of sin are eternal. And that means that we cannot come before a holy God unless there is purification and cleansing. God cannot dwell with an unholy people, and we are alienated from the life-giving God forever. Well, where have we come from in this brief series in Leviticus? This is the 4th sacrifice we will look at. The first one, as I mentioned, was the burnt offering. You will recall that an animal was totally consumed. And it reminds us of the need of propitiation, that is to turn away the wrath of God. But then we saw a grain offering. And a response to God that saves and forgives is one of thanksgiving, tribute. We offer ourselves up through that offering, that grain offering, a life dedicated to God. And then thirdly, we saw the peace offering, where again, an animal was sacrificed. Best portions were burnt up, but other parts were divided up. And you ate and you rejoiced because now we have fellowship and peace with God. How wonderful. In those 3 sacrifices, we see different aspects of salvation and redemption. But today, we will see another dimension: pollution, contaminating effects of sin. Now, this sacrifice will remind the Old Testament saints of this reality. And by faith, they will look forward to a final sacrifice that will finally purify them of their sin. But for us as New Testament saints, in a world that so minimizes, turns a blind eye, normalizes sin, we need to be reminded that our sin is not just a legal, guilty, innocent verdict, but for many of us who struggle to sleep at night, are plagued by trying to serve God with a clean conscience, this sin reminds us that we are washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. As God's people, yes, Jesus has died for our sins. But there is much benefit for us to think about our sin, the polluting effects of it, to confess it, but also to enjoy the cleansing work of Jesus. So we will be looking at several aspects of this passage, four things in particular. Firstly, all sin matters to God. All sins. That's the first thing we'll look at. Secondly, we'll ask the question, who can sin unintentionally? I'll cut to the chase. Everyone. All types of people sin unintentionally. The third thing we'll see is, why is this such a problem? And then fourthly, what can be done about this pollution? So firstly, let's look at all sin matters to God. If you were to spend time with your friends and talk about good people, wicked people, I think many of us will say, well, a wicked or an evil or a bad person is someone who is a thief, a murderer, a rapist, someone who does harm to children. These are big sins, headline sins, things that make the newspaper and social media. These are the ones that even the wicked go, I dare not go there. In Numbers 15, there's a category of sin called high-handed sins. That is, people raising their fist to God. These are sins that we say, oh, they're awful sins. But little sins, surely, in the grand scheme of things, who has the time to think about little sins? Unintentional sins. You know, there's modern thinking today that sure, there are a couple of rotten apples, but we're mostly good. We're not that bad. There's some background sin, but really, does it matter? I will remind people that James 2:10 says that if you break the least of God's commandments, we are guilty of all of them. Any sin, any missing of the mark, any transgression or want of conformity to the law of God can damn us, can alienate us from God for all eternity. I will not get a Nobel Prize for declaring that in this room we are all sinners. That is as plain on the nose of my face as any. It's probably one of the most objective realities of human experience. We all sin. We all acknowledge it. We all say everyone's a sinner. The problem is, although we acknowledge it, we say, who cares? What's it matter? Well, chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus begs the question. You know, some people might say ignorance is bliss. If I don't know about it, it doesn't really matter. I mean, try that with a police officer and you say, I didn't know the speed limit was such and such, which my kids look at me and smile and go, yeah, you did try that once, Dad. Unintentional sins. It matters. If we read verses 1 to 2, it says of chapter 4, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commands about things not to be done and does any one of them, and then he goes on to highlight things that must be done. So there's this category of unintentional sins. It's hard for us to understand what it means, but the best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. So turn to chapter 5 and we get a sense of some of those unintentional sins. Let's read some of them and let's see if God is making a big deal of things. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration, a public call to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So there is a situation where something has occurred. There is a call for witnesses to step up and say something, and people haven't. Is that a big deal? Certainly doesn't sound like rape or murder, does it? And some of us, this probably wouldn't happen today, but here is a command to bear a right witness, a true witness, to be a witness. Everyone can read what's on that banner. Isn't that a banner from Matthew 28 that says, go be witnesses. Go testify of things that you have seen and experienced and know of. How many of us will lose sleep this week because we have not been a faithful witness? We can make up all sorts of excuses, all sorts of reasons, but we are called to be a witness. And yet none of us would think that's really a punishable offense. Let's read verse 2. And this will seem a little more strange to us, but trust me, there is some relevance. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him and he has become unclean, and then he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, here is a situation where, and we'll see more of this in chapter 11, unclean animals, we'll unpack that in coming weeks, or being in contact with human discharges, chapters 12 and 15, or even leprosy in verse 13 to 14. Oh, sorry, chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus. We will unpack that, but there is this notion of not knowing that you have been in contact with something unclean. Not knowing. If someone were to go through your search engine, the history of what we've seen online, or if there was a record of what our eyes have gazed upon or what our hearts have coveted or desired in the past week, what might that uncover? We live in an unclean world. Unless I say we'll understand animals and carcasses and all that later. But the point is, we're meant to be living pure, clean, wholesome lives. And yet we would say everyone does it. What do we watch on TV? What do we listen to on the radio? Look at verse 3. Oh, sorry, verse 4. Or if anyone utters with lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt, then so it goes. Making a rash vow. Promising to do something. In churches like this, in places of worship, in parks and beaches, this year, many thousands of people will make a vow and a covenant to love and serve one another till death do them part. But I can assure you, just based on statistics, about 1/3 of them will end that. And that's not to say the other two-thirds are really healthy and thriving and strong. How well have we kept our covenant vows as husbands and as wives? Does it matter? You know, 40 years ago, if someone got divorced, it was like it's a big thing. But these days, we've normalized it. Just fallen out of love, like you fall out of bed. It just happened. And we normalize it, we minimize it, we say it's not a big thing. But here, it says when we make a promise, when we say we're going to do something, it matters. How many people here have covenanted to be a member of this church or another church? We've just printed out the members directory and it says on the front what our member obligations and responsibilities are. No one forced you to be a member of this church. You freely and willingly covenanted with us and said, we will be regularly at the means of grace. We will regularly pray for one another. How seriously do we keep those vows? It's not rape or murder, Mike. You don't have to convince me. This is God's word. Unintentional sins, they seem so small, don't they? They seem, oh, that's a... Taken together, we just bundle these all up and say they're small, minutiae, everyone does it, not a big deal. But God does not turn a blind eye. They may be unintentional. They may not be at podium position. But it's never just a little sin. Never just a little sin. And do you know why I can say that? Because it requires the death of an animal. Those careless omissions. Young adults, I'm going to invite you to dinner at my place on Saturday night. Are you going to, what's the acronym now? It used to be YOLO, but it's now that or better offer these days. We actually have to cater for you. You're either going to say, yes, I'm coming, or no, I'm not. We don't accept maybes. Let your yes be yes and no, no. You don't have to, it doesn't have to be marriage vows. It's just simply our integrity as believers that we can be trusted, because when we say something and people can't trust it, why would they believe what we say about the gospel? When we say Jesus did die for sins on the cross, really? How can we believe that? When the rest of your life shows complete independence, we can't depend on you for other things. No, there's never just a little sin. If any of us were to go to our doctors this week and they said, hey, we've just done some scans and some blood tests and you have just a little cancer, just a little cancer. I reckon some of us would lose a lot of sleep over just a little cancer, because we realize just a little cancer has awful consequences. But you know, some cancers are curable. That's fine. Sin is not curable apart from the work of Christ. Secondly, who can sin unintentionally? Here we see all types of people. In verse 3, it talks about priests sinning and they must offer sacrifice. In verse 22, tribal leaders must offer sacrifice. The normal person, lay person, can be guilty. And we are reminded sin isn't a product of social class, your level of education. Even if you are the most devout, diligent, and dutiful, guilty of unintentional sins. I'm guilty of the sins I do know of, but I'm guilty of other sins I don't even know of. And I need brothers and sisters like you to tap me on the shoulder and say, hey, Mike, we need to chat. That's a good thing. You have, I have, we have. We have sinned deliberately this week. And by careless omission, forgetfulness, laziness, and indifference, we have sinned. And we could all say, yes, amen to that. But I want us to feel the weight of it. Because Christ died for those sins. Not just the headline sins, every sin. In verse 13, it mentions this interesting situation. Read with me. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. A whole congregation? How can an entire people sin unintentionally against God? Well, if you know a little bit about the history of Israel, there are many times they forgot their God. There are many times the entire congregation is running after idols. In the New Testament, churches are regularly challenged and chastised and disciplined for wholesale abandoning their first love. Entertaining heterodox or heretical doctrines and teaching. Just look at Revelation 2 to 4. And they are rebuked as a congregation for sinning, for forgetting. Forgetting. Now, it'd be very easy to say, oh, I'm glad I'm not at the church in Corinth. I'm not this church here. Friends, are we necessarily all that better? Brothers and sisters, this should be a wake-up call to us to pray that God would show us areas where we are deficient and defective and deviant as a congregation. As a church, we have a name. We belong to the Reformed family of faith. It is no good hiding behind creeds and confessions and theological pedigree. To whom much is given, much is required. And so, friends, we study. We study deep things of God. But it must shape us as a church. I mentioned at the prayer meeting this morning, and I'm particularly addressing members because you are the ones that committed to this. The prayer meeting was well attended, but it wasn't this group of people. And I'm glad that it was reasonably well attended. But there were a whole heap of people that weren't there. Could it be as a church that we are unintentionally sinning by saying we are self-sufficient? We don't need to pray to God. We don't need to pray for others. We don't need to pray for each other. Bottom line, all types of people sin unintentionally. And you know, it's summer season. Went to the beach for the first time the other day. Everyone, you know, swim between the flags, all the rest. As you're leaving the beach, and you're jumping in the car, what do you do? Or before that? I go find a tap because there's sand all over me and I try to get all the sand off. I've even got a brush at the back of my car and I try to brush it all off. Best efforts, best endeavours. Can I get rid of all of it? And I'm diligent. I know what I'm looking for. Guaranteed. I always bring sand back home. Then I blame the kids. No, you get it. Sin clings to us like sand at the beach. And despite a desire to get rid of it, it's still there. There is none righteous, no, not one. All fall short of the glory of God. And I know some of you are playing basketball. And you know, there's the ring and you want to slam dunk or you want to just try and touch it. We get this sense that we're trying to, you know, fall short of the glory. We're just missing the mark by a little bit. Think of the ant on the ground and the basketball court is on top of the highest skyscraper. That's us. We fall so far short of the glory of God. We're not missing it just by a little mark, by a long way. Thirdly, having looked at all sin matters and we all sin, why is this a problem? Well, the problem is sin pollutes, it stains, it makes us dirty, it makes us unclean. Now, humanly speaking, we all have different standards of cleanliness. There are newborn mums. Mums of newborns here. I would put forward a thesis that their standard of cleanliness is at a different level to, say, teenagers. Different levels of cleanliness. But just to try to bring us on the same page, how many of us would be very happy, we're eating at a restaurant, they bring out your meal, and there is hair in your food, or fingernails? Or you're on holidays, you're on the road, and you have to pull to the side of the road and use a messy public toilet. There's a very gendered response to that question. Or suppose you were on a train or on a bus and it was packed and you had to sit next to someone who reeked of being drunk, who hadn't showered or washed for days. And they had been so drunk that they had vomited on themselves. And they couldn't control their bladder, so they were stained in their own excrement. And you had to sit with them. I don't care what age you are. I think all of us would be repulsed at that. We would say unclean. But friends, these are just physical manifestations. When we talk about God, we are talking about categories of ethics and morality, righteousness. A pure and holy God cannot dwell with unclean or unholy creatures. God doesn't have a nose so that he smells, but it still stinks. We still stink. Some of you are aware that a few years ago we went on holidays and we have a freezer full of meat because we eat a lot of meat. And somehow the electricity went out to that freezer and we were gone for 3 weeks in summer. That freezer is kept at the back of our house. As soon as we entered the front door, we could smell something was not right. And as we moved closer and closer and we went into that room, you nearly dry reeked. It was awful. It was the smell of death. Putrid meat. 3 weeks without refrigeration. You getting the picture? Even that doesn't compare to the awfulness of our sin before a holy God. Do you think when we came there, we said, oh, you know what? Let's just keep it there for a while. Let's think about it. I don't know what we'll do. No, there is an automatic response. Get rid of it. I cannot dwell in this house with that smell, with that stench of death. This is the picture here. But the problem is we often don't smell the stench of our sin. We're unaware. We're indifferent. We know we sin, but we don't know that we smell. J.C. Ryle, Anglican minister who lived many years ago, wrote a book on holiness. And one of the things that really struck me about that book was he writes a section in there about pigs. About pigs. Pigs, when they interact with one another on the farm, they never go, "You smell bad. Ooh, what'd you have for breakfast?" Pigs don't smell. But when we go there, from miles away, we can smell it because we're not pigs. With all love and respect, we're all pigs. You might be offended by that, but before a holy God, we are like pigs. In our natural state, we stink before a holy God. And so we desperately need to be cleansed and washed. And it doesn't matter how long you take that shower, how well you scrub, how much body wash you put on, we cannot wash that stench away because it comes from our pores. It's in our, as it were, it's in our genes. It's in us. By nature, we are children of wrath. By nature, we stink. Well, what can be done? What could be done about this pollution? Well, here there is a picture, sacrificial cleansing. RPA, one of the biggest hospitals that I used to work at, down here next to Sydney Uni, they have many surgical theatres and wards. When they roll in a patient, before they roll in a patient for heart surgery, knee replacement, whatever it is, what do? They cleanse. They wash. They sterilise. They make sure that all the germs are taken care of. Why? To protect the patient. Now, the thing is, we might think that our sin, we need to be cleansed to protect God. No, that's not how it works. We need to be cleansed because if we are exposed to a holy God, we'll be burnt up. We will be consumed by a holy God. And yet here, we have a God that has a desire to be with a people who are unholy. And to do that, he needs to make them holy. Cleansing must occur. As per the other sacrifices in Leviticus 4, it shows how the individual, the representative, has to bring an animal. He lays his hands on the male or female animal. Leaders can, of course, do this on behalf of the congregation, symbolizing transfer, imputation of sins from our sins, my sins, to this innocent animal. It is sacrificed to atone for sin. Then choice parts are burnt up. Then blood is collected. Blood. And it's applied to cleanse the tabernacle. Blood is a strange thing to use, isn't it? Ask anyone who does laundry here. It's hard to get out blood stains from sports equipment, from t-shirts. But in the gospel economy of God, blood cleanses from the stain and stench of sin. If you read Leviticus 4 again, you will note that there are different places where the blood is sprinkled. If it was for a lay person or a tribal leader, it was on the altar outside the holy place. If it was for the priest or for the entire congregation, the blood was taken into the holy place, just outside the holy place, and spread or sprinkled on the curtain veil, the Holy of Holies. It's symbolic preparation for God to dwell amongst an unholy people. When the innocent one is sacrificed, the blood is shed, and the worshipper can remain and God can dwell amongst them. More could be said about this passage. It's very rich in application. But let's consider briefly some applications now. How concerned are we? How concerned are you about your sin? Known sins and unintentional sins. Do we normalize? Everyone sins. Do we minimize just a small sin? Do we explain away, this situation made me do it? This is how God made me. Oh, friends, how easy is it for us to recognize the sins of others? We get really riled up with others' sin against us. We go, oh, that's really awful. That's bad. That's why Jesus' words to remember logs in our own eyes before trying to address specks in brothers is really important. Some here rarely feel conviction of sin. That's an agonizing over our sin. It's like water off a duck's back. We are reminded even unintentional sins matter. You know, modern psychologists would say, this is a bad sermon, really bad sermon. You're asking people to look at their sin, all the negative things of their life. I've got many degrees, not one in psychology, and for that I'm thankful. No offense to any psychologists here. Modern pop psychologists say it's not good for our self-esteem. But we need to take a long, hard look in the mirror. Because parading around saying we have no sin, that's just like Disneyland. Well, no, Disneyland's real. This is make-believe. Leviticus 4 and 5 challenges us to pray, to meditate on God's word, like the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, teach me your ways that I might not sin against you. This is where we, as in the book of Proverbs, we want to have faithful friends who administer the wounds that show us we're being arrogant or prideful or thankless or complaining and grumbling all the time. How concerned are we about our sin? That's one end of the spectrum. Some people don't feel their sin as much as they once did. But then there's another application. Do we believe the blood of Christ does indeed cover our sins? Because there are some people who have very sensitive consciences, very tuned to this omission, this commission, that's failing to do something or doing something they shouldn't do. It's good to have a sensitive conscience. But it's also good to fix our hearts and our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no shortcomings. Yes, when we look at our lives, well, there are many shortcomings. But when we look to Jesus, just pure joy. Brothers and sisters, have you come with a heavy heart because you've sinned again? And I'm not making any excuses for it, nor should you make excuses for it. Yes, weep and sorrow for your sins, but don't let it be a worldly sorrow which leads to death, but let it be godly sorrow which leads to repentance and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again and again and again. We had 1 John read to us. Let's just read that together. It's a reminder of the powerful work of the blood of Christ. Let's read verse 7 to 9 of 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, note that, cleanses us from all sin. But look at the challenge in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a Saviour, what a Lord, that the Son of God would willingly come down into our world to take on flesh, human flesh, take on a body, would be exposed to all sorts of uncleanness, to rescue, to redeem, and ultimately shed his blood to wash away the stains. He stripped away the filthy rags and gave us his own robes, as it were, of righteousness. He's cleansed us. So, the Old Testament, God would dwell amongst his people in the tabernacle. For us, God the Holy Spirit dwells, tabernacles with us because of the cleansing blood of Christ. Friends, we have much to praise and worship our God for. Do you know the cleansing work of Jesus? Or are you riddled with guilt and with shame? Friends, don't lose that opportunity. If that's how you feel, and that's a feeling that can be helpful if responded to rightly, please speak to me, one of the elders, deacons, after the service. We want to speak to you about Jesus, the one who willingly laid down his life for sinners just like us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, help us to see our sin. Help us to feel the awfulness of it, the stench of it before your eyes. And help us to guard our hearts that we might not sin against you. But also, Father, I pray that as we look upon our sin, may we also see the complete, the comprehensive, the triumphal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood to wash and cleanse us. Oh Lord, make us purer and whiter than snow by cleansing us in the blood of the Lamb. And with a clear conscience, may we serve you with diligence and faithfulness and by the help of your Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.